I'd like to ask you to turn with me tonight to the 16th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 16. And we will pick up with verse 27 and read down to verse 31 of Luke chapter 16. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Martin Luther once said, I have made a covenant with God that he sends me neither visions, dreams, nor even angels. I am well satisfied with the gift of the Holy Scriptures, which give men abundant instruction and all I need to know, both for this life and for that which is to come. Martin Luther believed in the sufficiency of Scripture. Well, after some interaction and discussion, as the pastor's conference is coming up again in Montville, in October, the theme that was determined for me on which to preach this year at the conference is a very relevant one for the year 2017. The focus in my two messages will be on the pastoral implications of the sufficiency of Scripture. But before I preach on that subject with application to pastors, I've decided to preach adapted versions of those two messages as I have been preparing them and working on them with application to us as a congregation. So God willing, both tonight and next Sunday evening, I'll be preaching on the sufficiency of Scripture. It's a very relevant subject for the year 2017 because, as you know, this year marks the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, what we had been studying in our adult Sunday school class. And at the heart of the Reformation is the doctrine that came to be known as sola scriptura, which is a Latin phrase that means by Scripture alone. Now, the sufficiency of Scripture is a subset of sola scriptura. It's an absolutely essential and critical aspect of sola scriptura, though the doctrine of sola scriptura really assumes and involves other attributes of Scripture as well. For example, both sola scriptura and the sufficiency of Scripture as a subset of it assume the inspiration of the Scriptures, the infallibility of Scripture, that the Scriptures are without error. Sola scriptura also asserts the authority of Scripture as God's final word and court of appeal, the clarity of Scripture, that its saving message is clear enough to be understood by all those who approach it with humility and faith. And then together with the Bible's trustworthiness, authority, and clarity, it includes our subject, the Bible's sufficiency. That the Bible gives us everything we need for faith and practice. Now, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture is especially, though I wouldn't say exclusively, the liberal problem. The supreme and final authority of Scripture is especially, not exclusively, but especially the Roman Catholic problem. The clarity of Scripture is especially the postmodern problem with its skepticism that any text, let alone Scripture, can communicate objective meaning. But our subject, the sufficiency of Scripture, I believe, is one of the most glaring practical problems with rank and file evangelicals. Quoting from Kevin DeYoung in his excellent popular level book that Pastor Wakefield took us through several months ago, entitled Taking God as His Word, he says, we can all say all the right things about the Bible and even read it regularly. But when life gets difficult or just a bit boring, we look for new words new revelations and new experiences to bring us closer to God. We feel rather ho-hum about the New Testament's description of heaven, but we are mesmerized by the accounts of school-age children who claim to have gone there and back. From magazine articles, for example, a recent article, Christianity Today, about, quote, my conversation with God, to best-selling books where God is depicted as giving special private communications, we can easily operate as if the Bible were not enough. If we could only have something more than the Scriptures, then we would really be close to Jesus and know His love for us. Well, with these things in mind, I take up this subject of the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, my plan is not to address this in an academic way like you would in a systematic theology class, dealing with all the aspects and every angle and all the objections that different Roman Catholics and so forth would bring against the doctrine, all that kind of thing. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to be very practical, not to give two lectures, but to preach from two texts. But first, perhaps we do need to be clear on what precisely is meant by the sufficiency of Scripture. So this is where we'll begin by way of introduction. Very simply, the sufficiency of Scripture means that all things necessary for us to know for salvation and for living the Christian life have been given to us in the Scriptures, the Bible. That all things necessary for us to know for salvation and for living the Christian life have been given to us in the Scriptures. That the Bible is not only our supreme and final authority, it is the authority that provides us with all we need for salvation, following Christ and living to God's glory. The Bible is enough. Now, because this is a doctrine that is often caricatured by those who oppose it and wrongly understood and applied today by many evangelicals who claim to believe it, I think something also needs to be said about what the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean. Several points. First of all, it doesn't mean the Scriptures are sufficient for every conceivable purpose. For example, the Scriptures are not sufficient as a textbook for algebra. You kids better study your algebra book. You're not going to learn your algebra from reading Scripture. It's not sufficient as a textbook in biology or Spanish or chemistry or medical science. You won't find a discussion of aerodynamics in the Bible. There are sources of knowledge in the realm of natural revelation, what the confession refers to as the light of nature, that are not directly derived from the Bible. And the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that we are to shun every non-biblical source of knowledge. But it does mean, and this is very important, that every other source of knowledge is to be evaluated and judged by the infallible, inerrant teaching of Scripture as our final authority. John Calvin used a very helpful illustration, the illustration of spectacles or eyeglasses to illustrate this. He said, the Bible is not only what we read, but what we read with. In other words, we use the Scriptures as spectacles through which we read and evaluate the world and the knowledge that is given to us by the light of nature. I think it's a great illustration. We don't reject out of hand other fields of knowledge and study, but we do subject them to the scrutiny of the Bible and view them through the spectacles of the Bible. And should their assertions at any point contradict the Bible, it's then that we reject them. But then secondly, the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that everything we need for salvation and the Christian life will always be found explicitly stated in a particular Scripture verse. It doesn't mean that. As the confession states this doctrine, it says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down, some of it, or necessarily contained, or as the Westminster says, by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. In other words, sometimes what is necessary for faith and practice is not addressed directly but indirectly. It's discovered and derived by comparing Scripture with Scripture, by drawing out the clear implications of what a passage says in its context, or in conjunction with a number of passages taken together. There are also general passages, principles in Scripture, approved examples, censured examples, and so forth. So it requires that we open up the scriptures and we compare scripture with scripture and we interpret them using those principles of interpretation that are derived from the scriptures themselves. Thirdly, the sufficiency of scripture does not exclude our need of the Holy Spirit's help in understanding the scriptures. Now, it does exclude new divinely inspired authoritative revelations from the Spirit in addition to scripture, but we're not to go to the other extreme and forget the important necessary role of the Holy Spirit in helping us to understand the scriptures aright, which should cause us to approach the scriptures humbly and prayerfully, seeking his help and guidance. And then fourthly, very important qualification, the sufficiency of scripture does not exclude the teaching ministry of the church, both past and present. It doesn't mean that using other resources that can help us to understand the Bible, such as commentaries or works of theology, is wrong, or that we're to ignore the labors of the church throughout 2,000 years of church history to accurately state and summarize the doctrines of Scripture in creeds or confessions of faith. Now, some evangelicals, many evangelicals today, follow in the steps of Alexander Campbell, who, by the way, started the Church of Christ, who said, "I have endeavored to read the Scriptures as though no one had read them before me." Now, that may sound pious, but it doesn't preserve sola scriptura. It distorts it. Instead of the Scriptures alone, it becomes me alone. It's hyper-individualistic. It's not a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture to be helped in our understanding of Scripture by others. We don't put our faith in those who are helping us, but insofar as they demonstrate to us from the Scriptures that what they're teaching is true to Scripture, we're thankful for the help. This is one of the purposes of the Christian ministry. We read and study the Scriptures not just alone, but also with and in and as a part of the church both past and present. The Reformers never rejected theological tradition as bad in and of itself, but only when it can be shown to contradict Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture means that all extra-biblical resources and human teachers and doctrinal standards, however impressive and helpful, are never to be viewed in the same category as the Scriptures, and are never to be used independently of Scripture or viewed as having equal authority as Scripture. They're only to be believed and embraced insofar as what they teach is true to the teaching of God's infallible and all-sufficient Word. So the sufficiency of Scripture means that we have all the divinely inspired words from God that we need for salvation and the Christian life. All the divinely inspired words we need out of which to formulate our practice, our doctrine, our theological standards, by which to evaluate every other truth claim or ethical demand. The Scriptures are enough. Well, having defined the sufficiency of Scripture, in the rest of this message, and in the message next week, my plan is simply to open up two of many texts which speak to this subject. And my concern specifically in the time that's left tonight is to speak primarily to the sufficiency of Scripture for salvation. And then next week, God willing, the sufficiency of Scripture for the Christian life. I draw our attention now to our text, which I read at the beginning, and let me read it to us again. Maybe it'll help you to immediately see why I chose this as our text tonight. This is from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, or the history of the rich man and Lazarus. I think it's both in one sense. But we read in the last conversation that occurred between the rich man and Abraham. He said, I beg you, therefore, Father, verse 27, that you would send him, that's Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, there are a number of important lessons taught in this parable, which begins earlier in this chapter. For example, it teaches us that the outward condition a man in this life, whether it be rich or poor, is not a certain sign of where he stands in his relationship to God. It teaches the continued existence of the soul after death in either heaven or hell, that the state of the lost after death is one of conscious, inescapable torment. But there's one other major emphasis in this parable. It's the focus of what I just read to you, the climax of the parable, in the final conversation between Abraham and the man in hell. Specifically, what Jesus is saying to us here about the Holy Scriptures. So let's look at this. We have first the final request of the man in hell and Abraham's response. And then we have the protest of the man in hell and Abraham's response. So first of all, the final request of the man in hell. Now his first request up in verse 24 was that Lazarus might come with a drop of water to cool his tormented tongue. But that being denied, he comes back now with a second request in verse 27. He said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house. Seeing that all of my crying for mercy is of no avail, it's too late. My damnation is final and irrevocable, and my punishment will have no end. Seeing this is so, let me ask about my family. Couldn't something be done to keep the rest of my family from coming to this awful place of torment?" And then he comes up with a plan. He comes up with a plan for evangelism, something that people often do. And here's his plan. "I beg you to send Lazarus back to my father's house to warn them, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." So here's his plan for effective evangelism. Send Lazarus back from hell to warn them. Now I want you to think about this request for a moment. There's an assumption here in this request. What's the real underlying assumption of this request? Now, the text doesn't specifically state it, but his conversation with Abraham, which follows this, helps us to see that there's an assumption here. Namely this, his request involves, to some degree, a subtle kind of self-justification. Send Lazarus back from the dead and they'll repent. Now, you see there's a subtle form of self-justification in this. Let me try to illustrate this. Let's imagine that here's a guy, he's driving down the road at 60 miles an hour, and there's a blinking yellow light on the road. It says slow down, it's a 35 mile an hour zone, and he just goes right through it at 60 miles an hour. The patrolman's there, he picks him up, he stops him, he goes to write him a ticket. And while he's writing the ticket, he says, "You know, officer," he says, "I have several friends who ride by this way every day, and it might help if you put up two blinking lights. If you put up two blinking lights, then maybe that would help them not to do the same thing that I did. Or maybe put up a bigger light, a bigger blinking light, and that way it'll help my friends not to get, you know, in trouble like I have done and do the same thing I've done." Now, what's that driver really saying? Well, what he's really doing by asking the highway department, put up two lights there, put a bigger light there so his friends don't get a ticket like he did. Well, one of the things he's doing is he's making an excuse for himself. He's implying that he's not fully responsible. The signs aren't big enough. The lights aren't bright enough. The fault is with the sign, not with him. Well, you see, that's exactly what the man in hell is implying by his request. Here he is in hell. No one ever came back from the dead to warn him. If only someone had, I wouldn't be here. It's not my fault, really, it's God's fault. I was never sufficiently warned. Do what was never done for me and give sufficient warning to my brothers by sending Lazarus back from the dead to tell them firsthand what he has seen. That's the underlying spirit of the rich man's request, as becomes even clearer in a moment. But what was Abraham's reply to his request? It was a very simple, very brief reply. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." This expression, Moses and the prophets, as you know, was a common way of referring to the writings of Moses and the prophets. So in other words, Abraham is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And he is saying the scriptures are enough. The scriptures are sufficient to warn men of everlasting punishment and to point them to the way of salvation. Let them hear the scriptures. So we have this final request of the man in hell and Abraham's response. Next we have, secondly, the protest of the man in hell. How did he respond to Abraham's words? Well, he raises a protest. Notice first his argument, verse 30. And he said, "No, Father Abraham. No, Father Abraham, you're wrong. You're wrong about that. I'm sorry. True, they have the scriptures, but that's not enough. If one goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. Then they'll be persuaded. That will do it. That's what's needed. The scriptures alone are not enough. They were not enough for me, and they're not enough for them. Let some great miracle be performed. Show them a sign, and they'll believe. Let Lazarus return from hell to confirm the trustworthiness of the scriptures and to authenticate the message of the Bible. And when they see his ghastly form, and when this visitor from another world tells them about hell and about heaven, the spectacular and unusual manner of his warning and the terror of his appearance will alarm them and awaken them. When they see Lazarus, they'll be so struck with fear and awe, they'll be convinced, they'll be persuaded, and they'll repent. The scriptures are not enough, Abraham, but if one came to them from the dead, that will convince them." This was his argument. Then in the last verse, we have Abraham's final response, and here we have really the climax of this entire parable, verse 31. "But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead.'" Now, what is Jesus saying here through the mouth of Abraham? He's telling us that the scriptures are sufficient. And not only that, there are no other means that are better or more effective than the scriptures are. The God who has made us, he knows better than we do what is most adapted to bring men to repentance. He who has made all the faculties of our souls knows best what has the greatest tendency to move them and to work upon them, and he knows what means he has chosen to accompany with the awakening, renewing influences of the Holy Spirit. And that means it's not some spectacular miracle. It's not someone coming back from hell to warn us. It's not some outside authority confirming the scriptures. That means is the Holy Scriptures themselves. And if men will not hear the scriptures, they have no hope of being persuaded by any other means. Neither will they be persuaded even if someone comes back from hell to warn them. Well, having opened up the text, here we have a passage with some very important implications for our whole entire view of the Bible, particularly with respect to the salvation of men. And I want to underscore two important truths that are here and seek to draw out some practical lessons from each of them. And the first one, very simple. We're reminded in this passage that the scriptures are the God-appointed and fully sufficient means of bringing men to salvation, bringing them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the reference here is specifically to the Old Testament scriptures, right? Moses and the prophets. Because only the Old Testament scriptures were in existence at that time. And it's correct to say that at every given point in redemptive history, the revelation God gave at that time was sufficient for that time. But if the Old Testament scriptures were sufficient for the rich man in hell, how much more is this true now that Christ, God's final word, has come? Hebrews 1:1-2. "And the work of redemption has been finished once and for all, so that with the ministry of his only authorized and appointed apostles, the canon of Scripture has been completed." And today we have both the Old and New Testament scriptures. How much more is this the case? The whole of Scripture has as its primary focus and purpose the revelation of Jesus Christ and the way of salvation by him. That's not only true of the New Testament, it's true of the Old Testament. We read that Jesus speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In the Old, we have Christ revealed in the unfolding of God's covenant promise, in the predictions, in the types, In the sacrificial system of worship, we have him revealed in the prophecies which describe virtually every aspect of his work, from the place and nature of his birth, to the horrible manner and meaning of his death, to the glory of his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. All of those things about Christ are revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, the way of salvation in him. And then in these New Testament days, what was revealed in the old by shadows and types and promises and prophecies is now much more clearly seen in the blazing light of fulfillment. In the Gospels, we see Jesus born of a virgin, Jesus going about doing good and teaching the people the will of God. We see Jesus suffering and dying upon the cross under the wrath of God in the place of sinners. We see him raised from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father. In the epistles, we see Christ and this great salvation further explained and applied to the lives of God's people. We hear of the glory that is yet to come when he returns to this world a second time to judge the world in righteousness and to bless his people. This is the message of the Bible. The scriptures declare man's lost condition, his condemned state in sin, and warn him of the wrath to come, while also pointing sinners to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, his person and work, and calling them to repentance and faith in him. Well, our text makes it very clear that the scriptures are the means God has appointed to bring men to salvation, and they are fully adequate and fully sufficient for that purpose. Send back Lazarus to my father's house to warn my brothers. They have the scriptures, Abraham says. Let them hear them. No, Father Abraham, that's not sufficient. The scriptures are inadequate. If someone went back from the dead, then they'll repent. You're wrong, is Abraham's answer. If they will not hear the scriptures, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. What's the message? Very simply this: the scriptures are enough. The scriptures are fully adequate. The scriptures are completely sufficient for salvation. Now, we all need to ask ourselves this question. Do I agree with Abraham? Do I agree with Abraham? When it comes to the salvation of sinners, when it comes to my salvation, Abraham says, Jesus says through Abraham, the scriptures are enough. The rich man says they're not enough. Men need something more than the scriptures if they're going to be convinced, if they're going to be saved from hell. So which side of this debate are you on? Which side am I on? Which side are we on? It's a debate that's continued to this present day. For example, Rome says the scriptures are not enough for salvation. We also need the sacred traditions authorized by the Roman Church. They are equally authoritative and necessary for salvation and faith. The Quakers said the scriptures are not enough. We need the inner light. We need an inner voice from God speaking to us. Theological liberals say the scriptures are not enough. The scriptures must be subjected to the supreme authority of human reason and naturalism. Many charismatics, in effect, say the Bible is not enough. It has to be supplemented by personal revelations. For much of the evangelical church today, scripture is not enough. We can't expect people to read the Bible and to come to Bible classes and to read gospel literature and to listen to sermons. That's no good anymore. Folks will never be attracted to that. If we want to reach people, we need concerts, we need dramas and choreography and celebrities and the whole dog and pony show. But Jesus says the scriptures are enough. The scriptures are sufficient for salvation. There's also this tendency in men in general to wish for something else. They say to themselves, if only God would let me actually see hell in a vision or something. It seems to me, God, that it would be much better, much easier, if you would send an angel down from heaven to testify of Christ. Or if you're really there, why don't you do something miraculous? Send some person back from the dead. If you did something like that, then I'll repent and come to Christ. But to expect me to simply read the Bible, or for you to simply to declare and explain to me the scriptures and expect me to believe merely on the basis of what the Bible says, that's not enough. Well, God says it is enough. But perhaps there's an unbeliever, unconverted person here, and you say, with the man in hell, give me more, and I'll repent. No, you won't. No, you won't. If something unusual and spectacular happened, you'd find fault with that too. If you refuse to listen to God's word, even if someone came bursting out of a graveyard somewhere and came back from hell to warn you, you'd remain the same. Maybe you think if God would just send some prophet to the church on next Sunday with new revelations, someone who could work miracles, then I believe. Well, read about Elijah and Elisha, two great Old Testament prophets, speaking direct revelations from God, performing miracles. But what happened to the generation during the time of Elijah and Elisha? They continued to walk in their own ways and to serve their idols. Oh, but if God's voice would somehow speak audibly from heaven, God, if you would just speak from heaven with an audible voice, then I'll repent. Well, remember that generation who came out of Egypt with Moses? They heard the very voice of God speaking to them from heaven out of the midst of the fire of Mount Sinai. But did they turn from their sins? No. Not long after that, they made their golden calf, and all of them, except Joshua and Caleb, proved to be a rebellious generation. Think of the generation who lived when Christ walked upon the earth. If I could have just been there when Jesus was walking upon the earth, and I could have seen him feed the 5,000 and walk upon the water and see all the, if I could have seen all the miracles that he performed and heard him teaching from his own lips and seen his face and his body and been there when the Lord Jesus was here, if only that, then definitely, certainly, I would believe, I would repent and follow him. But what was the case with the vast majority of those who actually saw those things? Well, some of them were affected for a while. But in spite of it all, they ultimately despised and rejected and crucified the Lord of glory. How common it is to see men and women laid upon a sick bed or involved in some kind of accident that brings them very close to death. Seen this many, many times. They're brought to the very edge of the grave. And for a time, they seem to be interested in the gospel and concerned about their souls. But soon they recover, it's all forgotten, and they go right back to their sins. You see, none of these things are effectual means to bring men to repentance and faith. The only sufficient means, the means God has appointed, the means through which he has determined to work by his Spirit to bring men to repentance and faith in Christ, is the Scriptures. So my friend, don't deceive yourselves. Listen, if you're someone here tonight and you're waiting around for something else to persuade you, you're going to be waiting forever until you find yourself in hell with the rich man. Stop demanding from God something that even if he gave it to you, it would still leave you just as you are, so long as the Scriptures are not enough for you. If you would be saved, my friend, you must listen as a little child to God's word and believe everything that he says in his word. You must believe it. You must take God at his word, not demand anything else. God's word is enough. Take God at his word and respond by turning from your own ideas and your own foolish thoughts and come to Christ as a little child for the salvation he freely gives. Well, we must hurry on. There's a second important truth pointed to in Abraham's conversation with the man in hell. Not only are the Scriptures the God-appointed and fully sufficient means of bringing men to salvation, secondly, the Scriptures are a self-authenticating means of salvation. And that's simple enough. I'll leave it at that. Now, you understand. I'll explain what that means, all right? A self-authenticating means. By that I mean a self-proving means. A means that proves its own divine origin and authority, apart from the need of anything outside of it to confirm it or to authenticate it. Now let me explain. What was really the essence of the rich man's argument? Well, he wasn't saying that the scriptures aren't true. He's not saying that. He's painfully aware of the fact that the scriptures are true. His point is not what the scriptures teach is not true in authoritative word of God. That's not it. His argument is that men need something else outside of the scriptures themselves to convince them that the scriptures are true. Follow me? You can't expect people to believe on the testimony of the Bible alone. They need some kind of miracle. They need some revelation. They need some authority other than and outside of the scriptures to convince them that the scriptures really are the word of God. The scriptures by themselves are not able to do that. Okay, that was really the essence of his argument, right? But what was Abraham's response? Abraham says, in effect, not only are the scriptures true, the scriptures sufficiently prove themselves to be true. You don't need anything else. The scriptures authenticate themselves. The scriptures themselves and of themselves sufficiently compel belief in their own divine authority and truthfulness. And this they do without any need of something outside of them to authenticate them. If a man has the scriptures, he has enough to be convinced. Now, my dear friends, this is an extremely important truth, doctrine. In fact, right here is the very heart of the difference between the Roman Catholic view of Scripture and the Reformed and Protestant view of Scripture. There's one question to be asked, are the Scriptures authoritative? But there's another question to be asked, how do I come to know the Scriptures are authoritative? How do I come to be aware and convinced that they are the Word of God, the infallible Word of God speaking to us? Well, here's the heart of the difference. When that question is asked, how do we know and believe that the Scriptures are the authoritative Word of God? Rome argues it's because the church tells us that they are. According to Rome, the Scriptures alone are not enough to compel our faith. The Bible needs something else outside of itself to attest to its divine authority, and that something else is the church. It's the consensus of the church and the traditions of the church and the opinions of the fathers and the declarations of the Pope that authenticate the scriptures. Therefore, the Roman Catholic Church is in fact demanding faith in itself as the final authority, not the Word of God. You see, we have to have some final authority, a first principle that everything else is built upon. According to the church, Roman Catholic Church, we believe the scriptures not only the authority of God alone, but on the authority of the church. It's the church that authenticates the scriptures. That's the Roman Catholic position. But if that were the case, then we would be faced with another question, okay? Who then authenticates the church? Or how are we assured that the church is trustworthy? It's the very thing argument Martin Luther was making. He was pointing out the church councils and popes had erred at various times. But what authority do we appeal to then after that? Who is it that assures us of the church's trustworthiness? And then whatever that is, then we're back to the same question again. All right, well then who authenticates whatever that is? And what authenticates whatever that is? And we go on ad infinitum. At some point you have to hit a ceiling, and there's a first principle. There's a final authority. And what is that final authority? You see, the question is, what is the final and ultimate authority, the Bible or something else outside of the Bible? If the Bible itself is not the final authority and we have to appeal to something else outside of it to assure us of its divinity, then whatever that thing is, that's what we're putting our trust in and not in God and His Word. And it becomes the final authority, not the Bible. And that's precisely what has happened in the history of Roman Catholicism. But the doctrine of the Reformation is the very doctrine set forth by the Lord Jesus in this text, that the scriptures sufficiently authenticate themselves. There is no higher authority to which we can appeal than the scriptures. We believe the scriptures, not because the church tells us what to believe, or because some outside source authenticates the scriptures for us. We believe the scriptures because the scriptures are, in fact, the Word of God. You say, well, that's circular reasoning. Well, there's a sense in which there has to be circular reasoning when it comes to the first principle, the final authority. But you have to remember, the Bible is not a dead word. It's the word of the living God who knows how to speak convincingly to the creatures that he has made, and who in fact does so. And because the Bible is the very word of the living God himself speaking to us, the scriptures authenticate themselves. In the language of our confession of faith, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments by which it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Calvin makes this point in a very striking way. And I quote, "But with regard to the question, how shall we be persuaded of its divine original, or that it's divine, that it's from God, it's God breathed, unless we have recourse to the decree of the church?" His response, "This is just as if anyone should inquire, how shall we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? For the scripture exhibits as clear evidence of its truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things of their taste." All right, but you say, well, if the scriptures are self-authenticating, then why doesn't everyone who hears the gospel believe? Right? Why doesn't everyone believe and be saved? That's a good question. Here's the answer. When men refuse to believe the scriptures, the problem is not that the scriptures alone are insufficient to compel belief. It's not that God mumbled, that God stumbled, that God has failed to speak to us in a sufficiently clear and convincing manner. The problem is the human heart and its sin. Men willfully refuse to see. They refuse to listen to the voice of their Creator speaking to them. They willfully shut their eyes against the truth, as Paul says in Romans 1. They press down, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I use this illustration with the new members class this morning. It's like the little boy who let the dog in the house. His mom and dad told him not to let the puppy in the house, in his bedroom. But he lets the puppy in his bedroom. He's playing with him. And he hears dad coming down the hallway because dad hears something going on in there. So he grabs the puppy and he puts him in the toy box. And then he sits down on top of the toy box. Dad comes walking in. But the whole time that puppy's tail is going pump, 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 thumping the top of that toy box. He's there. He can't get away from it. Paul says men are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And they'll continue to do that apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And that's why the confession goes on to say this, after emphasizing the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. It says, "Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts." And that's why Jesus said, "You must be born again, or you will never see or enter the kingdom." The word must come. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance, much certainty. Now, it's not the Spirit without the Word. It's the Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in the sinner's heart. It's the Holy Spirit working with the Word who creates faith, who opens the heart to embrace the Bible and to embrace the gospel for what it indeed is, the authoritative Word of God and truth of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't make it the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And it sufficiently evidences itself to be. But man is blinded and prejudiced against the truth in his sin. But when the Holy Spirit comes in the context of the hearing or the reading of God's word, and he does his gracious work in the heart of a sinner, the sinful prejudices of his heart are subdued, and he now sees and believes what was already there and always clear and true all along. not by some outside testimony, not by sophisticated philosophical arguments for the existence of God. If that were it, only really smart people could ever believe the Bible. Not by some kind of external evidence being added to them, but because by the work of the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures authenticate themselves to his heart. Well, what are some practical implications of this for us? Well, the first one, this has tremendous implications for our whole approach to evangelism and apologetics, defending the faith. We're being reminded constantly that we live in a post-Christian society, right? Some of the foundations of what people believe of a Christian worldview are eroding. And here in South Florida, you have people out there who think that we actually came from aliens who landed on the planet thousands of years ago. You got all these kinds of crazy beliefs out there. What are we to do? Pastor Smith, the world's going crazy. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, probably next week I'm going to preach on the seventh commandment. That's probably what I'll do. I'm going to carry my gospel tracts with me. And if I have opportunity, I'm going to give them out to people. That's what I'm going to do. But listen, the problem is not that we need to come up with some kind of foolproof philosophical argument for God that's not been thought of yet. And then we can sit down with the unbeliever and the agnostic and the so-called atheist, and with unbiased minds, we can take God, the thought of God, we can put him on this little examining table, okay? Here's little God on the examining table. Here's man with his so-called unbiased mind. And we're going to examine little God and decide if we think there's enough weight there, enough evidence there for us to believe in this God. No. The problem with that is there's no such thing as a lost sinner with an unbiased mind. It doesn't exist. Man's unbelief is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. Scripture says they believe not the truth because they love not the truth that they might be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. They believe not the truth because they have pleasure in unrighteousness. Jesus says this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You see, the problem is not that the Scriptures are somehow lacking, that the Scriptures alone are not sufficient to compel our faith. The problem is with the human heart. And we must remember, what is the means through which God works by his Spirit to open the sinner's heart and to bring him to faith? Well, it's not something outside of the Scriptures. It's those very same Scriptures that right now he's refusing to believe. So then how should that affect our approach? Well, it tells us, my dear friends, that the best defense of the faith is simply the positive, authoritative, Spirit-empowered proclamation of God's word by people who are confident in it. You don't have to be an expert in archaeology. You don't have to be an expert in philosophy. Just take the self-authenticating word of God, that word that God has appointed as the means by which he brings people to repentance. That word the Bible describes as a sword that pierces into the very heart, a mirror that reveals the truth about ourselves, a lamp that shines in the darkness, a hammer that can break in pieces the hardest heart. We must take that word and proclaim it and apply it and open up its teaching and tell it to people. We must get it out into the community. Do we believe that? Where is our confidence in the truth, brothers and sisters? There is a famine in the church today of confidence in the Bible. Let's try everything else in the world but the Bible. Preaching, witnessing, spreading the truth of the gospel. We must spread it abroad with the unshakable confidence that the gospel is the self-authenticating power of God unto salvation. Spurgeon once said it this way: a great many learned men are defending the gospel. Makes me think about before the evangelical awakening in England, when the degeneration of England at that time, it's awful to read about what was happening in the churches and in the society. It's not that there weren't efforts to try to curb it. Bishop Butler wrote his Analogy, which was this very learned treatise on apologetics and defending supernatural religion. And a guy named Connie Bear wrote some other work that was the same type of thing. The problem is the average person couldn't understand it, nor had any desire to read these wonderful big tomes that were written defending the Christian faith. What was it that curbed the tide? Well, J.C. Ryle says it was something wonderfully simple. God raised up preachers full of the Holy Spirit, men who knew Christ and loved Christ and had confidence in His Word and began to preach the gospel. Men like George Whitefield and John Wesley and all of the men of that generation. That's what changed it. So Spurgeon says, a great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt is a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it's because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion. There he is in his cage, and here come all the soldiers in the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind defending Deuteronomy or defending the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries. Brothers and sisters, the word of God is sufficient for the salvation of sinners. May God help us to be confident of that and to let the lion out. And as we do, there's one final lesson we need to take from this, and it's this: all of our efforts must be joined to constant prayer for the Spirit's blessing. As the confession says, though the scriptures are enough and the scriptures are self-authenticating, yet notwithstanding the full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. And that's why, brothers and sisters, all our efforts to reach sinners must be bathed with prayer. Unless the Spirit of God comes, the sinner will continue to refuse to believe and will never come to Jesus Christ. So we must be men and women of prayer. Don't tell me about all the programs that your church has. Tell me about how many people come to your prayer meeting. That's what I want to know. Our church must be a praying church. Now, the temptation is going to always be to try something different. When things seem dry, maybe there are a few conversions, we can begin to doubt and think that maybe the gospel is not enough after all. We need to try something else to get people in, as it were. Well, there are a lot of things that can get people in and fill up the pews if that's what we're really after, but there's only one thing that will ever save them. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, heard, understood, and embraced. And that will only occur when the gospel comes to them, not in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we must pray for the Spirit. It's that simple. It's not complicated. Listen, don't worry about going to the bookstore and buying all the new books, the latest new books every time, and trying to keep up with every new book that somebody writes to tell us how he's figured out a better way than the Bible to reach people. I remember when I was a young pastor, I was always kind of fearful. I was missing something. Like I would go to these pastors' fraternals, and everyone would be talking about this or that, and this new book that's out and that new book that's out. And how do I keep up with this? You know, how do I stay on the cutting edge of what's the latest thing of how you know, that how to reach people. Well, it's the same old way. Preach and pray. Speak the gospel and pray. Plead for God with men and plead with God for men. My dear brethren, do you pray? Do you really pray? Do we pray like Jesus told us to pray? Praying persistently, asking, seeking, knocking? Do we pray this way, believing what Jesus promised? Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to you. If you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Isn't that what we need? Do we pray the kind of praying Jesus is describing here for that? Asking, seeking, knocking. Do we really believe His promise? Do we really believe what He says? All of this other stuff around us, the gimmicks and the fads and the concerts and drama productions, forget about it. We need pastors who will preach the Word. And all of us must speak and share the gospel with people. Get it out into our community, and we must pray. Pray for the Spirit to come, and if the thought should ever rise up in your heart that the Bible alone with prayer for the Spirit is not sufficient to make men wise unto salvation, you remember, where did that thought come from? I'll tell you where it came from. Where's the source of it? Finds its source in hell. It finds its source in hell. Well, may God help us to take these things to heart. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your holy word. Grant that we would be confident in it and not afraid, bold to proclaim it with our lives and with our words. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.